United we stand, divided we fall. That has been said in various ways through the centuries. As far as I can determine, Aesop was the first to say it in the 5th century before Christ. Christ himself said it in so many words in Mark 3. He was talking about Satan's kingdom, and he said, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. He was teaching the Pharisees that Satan is not divided. He's one in his purposes. In 1768, an American political writer and statesman named John Dickinson produced a work he called The Liberty Song, in which he wrote, "Then join hand in hand, brave Americans all. By uniting we stand, by dividing we fall." The only problem was that as a member of the Continental Congress, John Dickinson opposed the Declaration of Independence and refused to sign it, losing a great deal of influence with his countrymen as a result. It seems as though he failed to practice the unity that he was preaching. And when I found that out, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is the similarity between that and Christians. That sounds a great deal like many of us followers of Jesus Christ. We talk about unity too. We have to talk about unity. The Savior talked about unity. And if we want to be true to him, we're going to talk about it. We're going to teach it. But the problem is, we who teach it and talk about it don't always practice it in our own lives. In fact, few people in human history have been known more for their spats and their squabbles than Christians have. One of the questions that is frequently asked me by unbelievers is, why do Christians disagree on so many things? How come there's so many different denominations within Christianity? And how come so many of them are fighting with each other a good bit of the time? That's a good question. Deserves an answer. Actually, the answer is very simple. I've seen it on bumper stickers. You know, if it's on a bumper sticker, it must be simple. Simply this. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. And that's true. We aren't perfect. That's why we don't get along with each other. Because we're not yet perfect. Just forgiven. But it isn't enough just to stop there. I mean, that's kind of a cop-out if we just say, oh, well, that's the reason, and we don't say any more about it. I mean, while we're not perfect, God wants us to be growing more like the Lord Jesus. And one of the important areas of growth is this matter of unity. Now, that may come as a surprise to you. If we're to be like Jesus, we're to be united. How was Jesus united? That doesn't make sense. We shall see in just a moment. If you'll turn in your Bible, if you're not there already, to John chapter 17, please. This great prayer we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He makes this request of his Father in verse 22. John 17, 22. And I hope you have your Bible with you, and I hope you will look at it this morning. I think you will learn more and glean more from the message if you see it as well as hear it. The second part of verse 22, Jesus is praying that they may be one, just as we are one. There it is. We're to be one with each other as the Father and the Son are one. We're to be like Christ in oneness. That's the key this morning. That's the theme of this message and this whole service this morning. We are to be one like Christ is one with his Father. Becoming more like Christ means enjoying more unity with one another. The same kind of unity he enjoyed with his Father. Now let's investigate that a little bit today. Let's examine this Christ-like trait so that we can cultivate it more diligently. And let's begin right here in John 17 with this prayer for unity. This is a prayer for all Christians, not just the 11 apostles who were in that upper room. Judas had left, 11 were still there. Jesus was praying for them, but not only them. Look please at verse 20. He says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these 11 men that are here in this room with me alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Now that includes you and me, all of us. We believed in Jesus through the word of the apostles, written down in the Bible and preserved by the Holy Spirit. We believe through their word. So Jesus is praying for us. I don't pray for these 11 alone, but for the rest down through the centuries who will believe through their word. Here we are. In this prayer, you and me, right here, in this prayer in the upper room, the prayer that Jesus prayed. Now, what is it that Jesus is asking for us, you and me? Look at verse 21, please. I'm praying, Father, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. One. He wants us to be one. He wants us to experience a genuine unity and harmony between us. Now, does that mean we should all be united in one great world super church? One great organizational structure with one great governmental authority? Great Bible scholar for years was the dean of the graduate school at Wheaton College, named Merle C. Tenney, wrote a very helpful book on the Gospel of John. And in that book, which he calls John the Gospel of Belief, he distinguishes four different kinds of unity or oneness. And it's important that we understand these distinctions in order to understand what Jesus is praying for. There are four things: unanimity, uniformity, union, and unity. And they all mean something different. And we have to understand which it is Jesus is praying for. First of all, unanimity. And I'm quoting Dr. Tenney. This means absolute concord of opinion within a given group of people. They all agree on the matters they're discussing. They have the same opinion. Unanimity. The second is uniformity. He says that's a complete similarity of organization or of ritual. In other words, similarity of practice. We do things the same way. That's uniformity. Unanimity is we agree on everything. Uniformity is we do things the same way. Third is union. That implies political affiliation without necessarily including individual agreement. Political affiliation. We're all members of the same group. We may not all agree with each other, but we are united in this group. We're in union with each other. The fourth is unity, which requires, he says, oneness of inner heart and essential purpose through possession of a common interest or a common life. Ah, there it is. Unity. Oneness of inner heart and essential purpose through the possession of a common life and common purposes or interests. Now, Jesus wasn't praying for the first three, you can be sure. He was not asking that we all agree with each other on every detail. I don't think any two people in all of human history have agreed with each other on everything. He wasn't praying for that. He wasn't praying for uniformity. He wasn't asking his Father that all believers do everything exactly alike. I doubt whether any two people in all of human history have been able to pull that off either. He wasn't praying for organizational union, that we all belong to the same earthly organization. That's impossible, since many believers are no longer on the earth. They're already in heaven. So all believers can't belong to the same earthly organization. I mean, if we could belong to the same great, one great earthly organization, that wouldn't necessarily guarantee that we would agree with each other, that we would have unity. You've heard it many times, but it's true. You know, you can tie two cats together by their tails and you have union, but you don't have unity. There's a tremendous difference. Being united in the same organization has never stopped people from fighting with each other in past history, and I'm absolutely certain it will never stop people from fighting with each other in future history either. Just look at either one of our major political parties, and you know that you can be a member of the same organization and not agree with each other. I don't see a great deal of unity in either one. Jesus was obviously not praying for organizational union. He was praying for spiritual unity, like he and his Father enjoy. He was praying for all believers to share his life, to be bound together in a spiritual cohesiveness with common interests and common purposes. He was really praying for the Holy Spirit to bind all believers together into one spiritual body. Spiritual body. Not earthly organization, but spiritual organism. There's a difference. That's what he's praying for. You know, that's exactly what the Spirit of God began to do on the day of Pentecost? Exactly. Actually, Christ's prayer has already been answered. Technically, it has already been answered. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and he said, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." There's no water in that verse. That is an act of the Spirit of God placing us in union with Jesus Christ. It's a spirit baptism. And it's happened to all of us. We were all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches. And that's why he could say to the Romans, or to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 3, there is one body, one body. Not thousands of bodies like denominations in the world, not hundreds of thousands of bodies like local churches in the world, just one. There is only one body. There are hundreds of thousands of organizations, religious, even Christian organizations in the world, but only one body. All true believers from the day of Pentecost on have experienced this one true spiritual baptism that has made them members of this one spiritual body. Jesus' prayer has been answered. We've all been joined to one Father and one Son by one Spirit. And therefore, we're one with each other as well. As that little chorus puts it so aptly, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one. The prayer is answered. It's an accomplished and unalterable fact. We are one just as the Father and the Son are one. Well, as you know, I believe this very strongly. I preach it frequently. It's part of God's Word. I have shared it with you with some conviction this morning. But yet, as I stand here thinking about what I've said, I have to say to you that I'm confident there's more to Jesus' request than what I've just said. I'm confident of that. Because I want you to notice what else Jesus adds in verse 21. That the world may believe that thou didst send me. This oneness is supposed to accomplish something on the hearts of the people of the world. And the world cannot see spiritual unity. How can the truth of one body, make any kind of impression on the world and cause them to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son who came from the Father when they can't see it? The world can't see one body. They see hundreds of thousands of bodies. So how can the world be affected by this great truth? Evidently, our spiritual unity, which does already exist among us, is supposed to take some kind of visible form. Now, if it isn't one great organizational structure, what is it? What is it that the world will be able to see? The one thing the world can see, folks, is the way we treat each other. And they need to see us treating each other in love. That they can see. And that alone will convince them that we have a supernatural power from a supernatural Savior who was sent by the Father into this world. That alone will convince them. Our love for one another. Love has been one of the major themes in this Upper Room discourse. Back in chapter 13 and verse 35 at the very beginning of this discourse, Jesus said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That will be the thing that the world can see, because love is not a feeling, it's an action. And when it is acted out, it is seen. And loving one another, Jesus says, will be the supreme testimony before the world of the power of his gospel. It will be the one thing that will impress people above all else, our love for one another. And that isn't agreeing with each other on everything. That's impossible. It isn't doing everything exactly the same way as other people do them. That's impossible. It isn't belonging to the same religious organization. That's impossible. It is treating one another in love, though. And we know what that means because we've studied it in many different passages of Scripture. Most famous of all, 1 Corinthians 13. We know that that means treating one another calmly and kindly and tolerantly. Without jealousy, without boastfulness and pride, and without rudeness, without selfishly insisting on having our own way, without anger, we learn in 1 Corinthians 13. without vindictiveness or spitefulness or gossip. It's trusting one another. It's what Paul said. Love believes all things. It's encouraging one another. It's looking out for one another's benefits. It's ministering to one another's needs. It's helping one another. It's caring for one another. That's how we do what Paul exhorted the Ephesians. That's how we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's by expressing our love for one another. And that is how we say powerfully to the world, our Savior has come from the Father. He has changed our lives, and He can change your life as well. We can say it until we're exhausted. The world's not going to believe it until they see our love. Jesus taught us that. There's power in unity. Unparalleled power. Have you ever wondered why a laser has so much power? So much that it can cut through steel in a matter of seconds. Now, I'm not an expert on laser, but you know, here's this very powerful light right here. It's an overhead projector. It might have as many photons being emitted as a laser, and yet it doesn't affect, you know, doesn't even do much more than warm my hand up a little bit if I hold it there. What's the difference? What makes the difference? Well, I'm not an expert here, but what I'm told is that the photons emitted by a laser are all going in the same direction. They're moving together. In a light bulb, they're all moving in different directions, and they're actually interfering with each other. It is the unity that gives that laser its power. And it is unity that shall give the Church of Jesus Christ its power. And without that unity, there is no power. None. That's what the Lord Jesus was praying for in John 17, you see. That's what He longs to see in our lives, in our local church. That unity, that oneness that is expressed in love. And we're not surprised to discover that He exemplified it in His own life. He Himself portrayed this kind of an attitude during His earthly ministry. I mean, if He's going to tell us to do it, you can be sure He did it Himself. He did. Let's look at one illustration. Turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 9. Now, we're going to be coming back to John 17. But now, for the time being, I would like you to look at this passage of Scripture. Very interesting incident. The incident grew out of one of the disciples' famous arguments over which one of them was the greatest. They argued over that on several occasions. But in answer to that argument, Jesus did several things. First of all, He taught them an important lesson on humility and a servant spirit. You see that in verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. He taught him about being a servant. Then He took a little child, in verse 36, in His arms, held them in front of the disciples, and said, in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. Now the disciples were listening very carefully, and John particularly was listening. He had a long way to grow, but at least he wanted to grow. He wanted to listen. He wanted to learn. And he's putting all this together in his mind. And Jesus had done several things now, and they all sparked something in John's thinking. First of all, He had talked about humility and servanthood. And then He mentioned receiving people, verse 37, whoever receives a child like this. And then He mentioned in My name. Now, all those things together, servanthood, receiving people in My name, they all begin to jog John's memory and grab his attention. And he thinks of something that happened not long before this, probably while the disciples were out two by two ministering, apart from the Lord Jesus. This goes together, you see. I'm tying this together because we often read the Bible in isolated fragments and we miss the connection. It's always good to see the connection. John thought of this incident because of what Jesus said. They fit together. They're not isolated. In fact, all of the book fits together. But I want you to see what John tells Jesus now as a result of what he said. And he's thinking. He says, Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in Your name. I'm in verse 38. But we tried to hinder him because he was not following after us. The man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. That is, he was professing to do it by Jesus' authority. in accordance with Jesus' will and Jesus' word. That's what it means to do it in his name. And John and whoever else was with him, he doesn't tell us who else. He just says, we tried to hinder him. There was at least one other because they were out two by two. John said to that fellow, and his companion said, you can't do that. You got to stop that. You better stop casting out demons in Jesus' name. Because you're not of our group. You're not following down the road in the circle of people that are following down the road with Jesus. You're not one of us. You better stop that. And now after Jesus starts talking about humility and servanthood and receiving people, accepting them rather than rejecting them, and in my name, he puts it all together and he thinks, I wonder if we did the right thing. You know, maybe we should have accepted that man as a brother rather than scolding him and telling him he can't do that, rejecting him. Maybe we did the wrong thing. I wonder if it was an expression of that same selfish pride that caused us to argue with each other about who was the greatest, that made me stop that man from doing what he was doing. That's what John's thinking. That's why he brings it up. You know, it is pride that usually makes us exclusivistic and intolerant toward others that don't agree with us. John had good reason to be examining himself here. It was to his credit that he was examining himself and was willing to tell Jesus of this incident. You see, not until we're willing to look at ourselves honestly and objectively before the Lord is there any hope of overcoming the unloving expressions that injure the harmony of the body of Christ. John is open. He's got a long way to grow, but he wants to move on. And he wants to learn to love. And what Jesus is saying has helped him. Now we know it was possible for that man to perform miracles in Jesus' name and still not be a believer, a true believer in Jesus. We know that. Jesus himself taught that back in the Sermon on the Mount at the very outset of his ministry. He talked about people in a future day who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. It is possible to perform a miracle in Jesus' name and not be a true believer. Jesus taught us that. John knew that. But you see, there was no evidence that this man had been an imposter, interested solely in his own personal gain. He seemed to be sincere, a sincere believer who wanted to sincerely help people, just as Jesus wanted to help people. The only problem was he hadn't joined their little group. He wasn't following along the road with Jesus. And that was John's reason for rejecting him and forbidding him to act in Jesus' name. Now, I'm sure John would have insisted that he did it out of love for the Lord, and because he wanted to keep the Lord's reputation pure. Seldom would we admit to any other motives. Whatever we do, we always insist, well, I just did this because I love the Lord, you know. But behind it all, there well could have been an air of jealousy at the man's success. And maybe a note of arrogance and superiority because the man did not have the same official seal of approval on his ministry that John had because he did follow with the Lord. So John is thinking to himself, we're right, he's wrong, and he must stop because he's not one of us and he doesn't do everything the same way we do it. You know, John's attitude is strangely similar to that of people today who claim their church is the only true church, the only sure way to heaven. And they proudly affirm that people who don't agree with them are doomed to eternal condemnation. And it's that kind of an attitude that breeds disunity in the body of Christ and brings reproach on the name of the Savior and drives people in the world away from Jesus rather than attracts them to him. That very same kind of an attitude. And how different was the attitude of our Lord? Look at it, verse 39. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now the way he phrases that is very, very careful. He does not deny that a person could perform a miracle in his name and then speak evil of him. He couldn't deny that. He'd already taught that it's true back in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's making it clear here that that would be the exception rather than the rule. That would be a rare thing. If a person does something in his name, you can be fairly certain he's a believer. Not absolutely certain. It's not always true. But the general rule is that it would be true, the general rule. Now, if that's the case, it would seem to me that it would be much wiser for us to adopt a more tolerant posture toward people who don't agree with us in everything, and assume the very best about them rather than the very worst about them, and accept them as brothers and sisters in Christ until they demonstrate otherwise by their lives or by something they say that's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, particularly about the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, it would seem to me that would be the best thing to do, rather than to begin squabbling and quibbling with people over trivialities. I mean, the battle against our enemy, the true enemy, Satan, is far too perilous and ferocious to be expelling soldiers from the army because they don't wear their uniforms just like we do and button their coats like we do or salute their officers just exactly as we do. Far too perilous. And the history of the Christian church is filled with sad stories of professing Christians who were battling each other over trivialities while the enemy was winning the day. That seems to be so foolish, and it's totally out of harmony with the character and with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Totally out of harmony. Whether it occurred in the Middle Ages or whether it occurs today, it's out of harmony with what Jesus taught. Right here in Mark chapter 9. For, he adds, don't miss verse 40. For he who is not against us is for us. There are only two sides, folks. There are no in-betweens. Jesus set it up that way. There are two sides, the fors and the againsts. And while there may be many shades of opinion, different shades, on many different subjects, if a person has placed his trust in Jesus Christ as God in flesh and as the only sole sufficient Savior from sin, then he's one of us. He's a believer. He's on our side. He's one of the fors. That's accepting him as such, Jesus is saying. How foolish it is for Christians to separate themselves from each other and to waste their time and their energies and their resources fighting each other when there's a world out there that needs to be won to the Savior. How utterly foolish. I love the way Paul summed it up. He put this teaching in one little verse this morning. Here I am preaching for 40 minutes on it. Paul said it in one verse beautifully. Romans 15:7. He said, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That's the heart of this message. Let's accept one another. Let's be tolerant of one another. Let's extend love to one another, even if we don't agree on all the little trivialities and minor issues. It doesn't matter. Let's accept one another. Well, I can't find anything in Scripture to deny or forbid believers the right to gather together because they agree. If they have one mind and they can unite themselves together for worship and fellowship and service, even because they agree on some of the minor matters, that's fine. I can't find anything in Scripture denying any local church the right to maintain a certain doctrinal position as they understand the Scripture. Because there are passages in Scripture that are difficult to interpret, and different scholars interpret them different ways, and maybe we think some of those things are important enough that we'd like to be together because we agree on them. That's okay. I don't see anything in the Bible to forbid that. But this incident in the life of our Lord Jesus would certainly deny any of us the right to think that we are the only ones who could possibly be right on all issues, and that people who don't agree with us rank somewhere below us as second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. Or that any of us can spend our time squabbling with fellow believers over minor matters of disagreement rather than using our time to rescue unbelievers from Satan's grip and Satan's control. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have that right. If we want to be like Jesus, we're going to love those who genuinely claim his name in spite of our little differences. And we're going to treat them kindly and considerately and lovingly to the glory of God. If we want to be like Jesus, that's the way we'll act. You know, we could bring the application of this truth right down to any individual local church, our own church, or any others like us. It's so easy for us, any of us, me, I'm talking about, not not any specific person out there. I'm talking about me and all of us. It's so easy to get picky and critical of people who don't think exactly as we do on every issue, or who don't want to do things exactly the way we want to do them. And sometimes we use that as an excuse to withdraw fellowship from them, to stand aloof from them. Sometimes we use it as an excuse to stay away from church, like on Sunday night. I don't like the way this is done, and I don't like the way that is done, so I'm not coming. You'd be amazed to hear some of the excuses I've heard for keeping people home from church on Sunday night. Utterly. I'd like to write a book on it sometime. It'd be a bestseller comedy book. Best humor book that's ever been written. Sometimes we use it as an excuse to withdraw our financial support. You know, you don't want to do it my way. I'm not going to give my money to that church. And the issues are so varied. Music is one that is so easily used as a divisive thing. Hear people on this side saying, the music is too contemporary. And over here are people saying, the music is too traditional. And they're both saying both things. Some people on one side or the other often think that they're the only side being critical. No, there are people on the other side being critical too. And when people are critical on both sides, you can be fairly certain you're somewhere in the center. You may lean one way or the other, but you're somewhere in the center probably, you know. Or there's this matter of formality. Your services are too formal. They need to be more informal. Somebody else on the other side is saying, your churches are too informal. You need more formality. And on it goes. I'll tell you a biggie on this day and age, and it's getting bigger in many, many churches, and that's this matter of applause. Your people are saying, I want to feel more free to express my joy and appreciation to the Lord by clapping. People on the other side are saying, clapping in church? Are you kidding? That's worldly. That's unspiritual. We should never do such a thing. And here we go. And some people think this is a major issue. I mean, this is spirituality, folks. The future of the church is at stake on this. Or the degree of congregational control. Some people are saying, the congregation should have more voice in that. Other people are saying, why don't the elders take more responsibility on that? And here they are, back and forth. The pastors have too much authority. Why don't the pastors take more lead? Oh, yeah. Back and forth. They get outside the framework of just the way we operate inside the church. Sometimes it affects our views of what entertainments Christians should engage in. Some are saying, Christians don't do that. Others are saying, well, of course they do. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Bible doesn't say clearly one way or the other. Sometimes our view of divorce and how we treat divorcees gets into that kind of a thing. And it begins to separate people. And these become the basic issues. I mean, the deciding factors over whether we're going to accept people or reject them, whether we're going to fellowship with them or separate ourselves from them. When there's, in many cases, there's honest disagreement among great godly scholars as to what the scripture means in those areas, but we know we have the answer. We make a big issue of it and alienate people from us. Oh, I think John learned the lesson in Mark 9. I'm sure he did. When he wrote his first epistle years later, near the end of his life, he pleaded with the people to whom he wrote. He said, beloved, beloved, let us love one another. He said it over and over in that epistle. Beloved, let us love one another. And Paul caught the spirit of it when he said, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How are we going to do that? It's when the body makes increase of itself in love. He goes on to tell us in Ephesians 4. Through the power of God's Spirit, we love each other. We need to love. That's how the world's going to see that we are one. We may never agree on all these issues, but we can accept each other. We can be tolerant and gracious toward each other. We can be kind and we can be calm and we can be considerate. Even when we don't agree. That's what Jesus is asking for. That's what the world will see. But how can it happen, you say? How? I mean, that's a tough question. We've got this built-in tendency to look down on people who see things differently than we see them. And this built-in tendency to exclude them from our fellowship or separate ourselves from them. How are we going to do it? Let's look finally at the means to unity. We've seen the prayer for unity and the illustration of unity. Let's go back to John 17. Jesus gave the solution to this problem in his prayer for unity. Chapter 17 of John. It's in verse 22. Jesus said, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Ah, there's the answer. You got it now? The way we can be one is because of the glory that Jesus has given to us. You understand it? I bet not everybody understands that, because I'm telling you, I read it and I thought, oh, wait a minute, what does his glory have to do with it? What is God's glory? God's glory is the expression of who he is, the totality of who he is. And it is the Son who expresses who the Father is. He is the glory of God. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews calls him the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And now Jesus makes himself available to us. He makes himself available to us. And as we get to know him more intimately and allow him to express his life through us more completely, we shall be able to demonstrate his love more perfectly. And so demonstrate to the world around us the oneness we have in his body. It's becoming more like Christ. You see, the how of unity takes us back to the last Sunday morning's message from John 15. The lesson of the vine and the branches, and depending on him. We cannot attain this kind of unity in our own strength. It's impossible. Pleading and scolding from the pulpit isn't going to produce it. This message today is not going to produce greater unity in our church. Slick promotional campaigns do not produce unity. They can't make it happen. We shall have unity as we abide in Jesus Christ and allow the life of the vine to flow through the branches. That brings unity. It's all here in Jesus' prayer. Look down at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. I in them, just as thou art in me, Father. That's the key. He depended on his Father. We depend on him. Christ in us. That is the secret to true unity. Living in his presence. Relying on his power. Letting him live his life through us. And as we immerse our lives in him, he puts a genuine care in our hearts for one another. And an overpowering desire to get along with each other that transcends our own picky opinions about things. And he helps us treat each other kindly, even when we don't agree. And we can reach out tolerantly and patiently and considerately, even when our opinions are different. We don't all automatically accuse people of having impure motives simply because they don't do things the way we do. Not when the love of Jesus Christ is being expressed through us, through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. This is the key, you see. When we're abiding in him and his life is flowing through us, we'll stop saying in our minds, we don't say this out loud usually, but in our minds we're saying, sure, I want unity. As long as you agree with me, we don't say that anymore. We start saying things like, tell me why you feel that way. I want to understand you better. And when we hear, we respond with something like, you know, that's worth considering. I want to give that some serious thought. And we do. Prayerfully and scripturally and open-mindedly. I don't mean run to the Bible so we can support our point of view, but run to the Bible with an open mind and say, God, what do you say? Then we won't be running back and clubbing people with the Bible. We'll be honestly trying to understand each other and agree. You know, if we do that, there's a good possibility that we may agree on many issues, if not most issues. Not all, that will never happen, but on many. But whether we agree or whether we don't, we'll be able to maintain a loving attitude toward each other. And that helps to convince the world that Jesus is the divine Savior who can change their lives. You know, I think it's time we stopped talking about this subject and started doing it. What do you think? I mean, let's start loving one another in the way Jesus outlined. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only. And before I close, I do have to tell you that there is one thing that divides people from each other and from God. It's sin. It divides people from God because God is infinitely holy and he can't do anything but separate sinners from himself. But you know, God loves us so very much that he gave his son to pay for our sin so that he could freely forgive us and maintain his own justice and holiness. He made us to enjoy our fellowship. And he longs to reconcile us to himself. And he made the provision at Calvary. Will you acknowledge that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin? Will you admit your sin and receive him as your own personal Savior by faith? You'll be reconciled to God. He'll forgive your sins and assure you a place in heaven. Let's bow together in his presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you made this decision? I mean, consciously acknowledge that you're a sinner and there's no way of forgiveness outside of the death of Jesus Christ. And you've personally trusted him, received him as your Savior. Have you done it? If not, will you do it right now? Will you settle the issue right this moment? You can do that in prayer. Express your faith quietly in your own heart and soul through prayer. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I want him to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. Oh, do that, will you please? Don't put it off. Christian, has the example and the instruction of the Lord Jesus been a challenge to you today? Have there been areas in your life where you've been very intolerant, impatient, unkind, maybe angry because others didn't agree with you? Will you confess that to him right now? And ask him to take control of your life and to begin to produce in you his love. Ask him, will you? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll do a great work in our hearts, personally and individually, starting right here with me. God, help us to love one another. And I pray that there'll be such power as a result of our love that the whole world, yes, God, we'd be so bold as to pray, the whole world will feel the impact of that love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.